Luke chapter number 9 is where we're at. Luke is in the New Testament. So if you have a paper copy of God's Word, you open it to the center, you're going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, eventually. In the center, you're going to find Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You just keep trucking. You're going to find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you're unfamiliar with that, that is not a problem at all. Just Google Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter number 9, that is where we're at as we continue on our series, Every Day with Jesus, just seeing who he is, what he taught, what that means for you and I even to this day. And so Luke chapter 9 is where we're at. Before we read our passage, I want to ask you a question, have you think about a scenario with me. Have you ever met someone who used to live under a dictatorship in a foreign country, and then they had the opportunity or the freedom to live elsewhere? Maybe you met somebody in your era who was under the reign of Nazi Germany, and they were able, after the 40s, to go somewhere else. And you heard about what it was like for them to be brought up during that awful time on the Third Reich. Maybe you've met someone from the Cold War era, and they were in Russia or one of those dominated areas under a dictatorship, and you met them, and you heard their story and what they used to think about the world around them. Maybe you've met someone from Syria, and you've heard how their leaders didn't care for them, impoverished them for their own enrichment, and then also told them about the evils of the West. I used to have a friend who was from Venezuela, and he said that it was constantly propaganda within the country about how terrible every other South American country was. Nobody had it as good as they did in Venezuela. It wasn't until they left that they found out what? That was completely untrue. If you've met someone like that before, you found someone who grew up in an environment that fed them a steady diet of propaganda. That propaganda created a narrative in their mind that they believed and then led to their interactions with those around them. What they thought, how they talked about people, what they valued, even how they valued other people, was all framed by a narrative they believed to be right and true, but was actually false. It wasn't reality at all. And when this individual has the ability or access to go to a free country, no matter what country it is, though imperfect, they recognize just how different it is compared to their home and what they've believed has been backwards or maybe even upside down the whole time about what was true versus what they believed, what they pursued, how they lived and interacted. This is the kind of paradigm shift we're going to see today in Luke chapter number 9. The 12 have been following Jesus, but they have this lingering, nagging, bad theology, bad ideology, bad narrative and perception that they believe and then live upon that Jesus keeps having to break up, throw in the air, throw, shatter, crash, whatever word you want there to get rid of it in their mind. So with that idea, see what Jesus tries to shatter in their thoughts that hopefully helps us in our day and time as well. Luke chapter number 9, and look at verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among the 12, that's the them there, which of the 12 should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And Jesus said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be, what's the word? Oh, there's three of us with our Bibles open. That's good, right? What will you be? Great. Now, I want you to catch that upside-down idea there. For he that is least among you all, that's the person who will be great. And Jesus, or John, answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto John, forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. He that's not against us is for us. Here, Jesus is passing through the Galilee region. If you're looking at Israel on a map, that's in the northeast quadrant there. He's finishing up his last time of teaching through the region of Galilee. And as he starts to journey south towards Jerusalem for what he's already told them about is going to happen, his passion, he will be betrayed in the hands of men. He'll be tried unjustly. He will die and rise. So, on the way to Jerusalem, they elect to lodge in Capernaum. That's according to Mark 9:33. And while they're there, this is where these conversations seem to take place. Now remember, Jesus has done what? Spoken to them that his purpose includes going to Jerusalem, includes the betrayal, includes injustice, and even death. But they fail to comprehend the plan he articulates again and again in their midst. They're still expecting and wanting what? The earthly kingdom. Jesus, set up your time now, and we're going to reign with you now, and we will be rewarded for following you early. They saw themselves maybe as early investors here. Yet Jesus has said again and again and again, you've got it all wrong. You've got the wrong idea. Here we find they have the wrong idea about greatness and about who can serve Jesus. Jesus here rejects the disciples' definition of importance and their idea of who's allowed to accomplish God's work. So he rejects their idea of importance and who they think is allowed to accomplish God's work. If there's a reality for us to walk away with this morning from the text that can help us even today, it's this. Greatness with Jesus means attending to the spiritual well-being of others and appreciating his great work through them. You want to be great? You want to be great in God's economy? You want to be great with God's definition? Here's what it is. It means attending to the spiritual well-being of others and appreciating his good work through them. As we move on today, thinking about this idea of we can have it all wrong just like the disciples, we, like they, need Jesus' help with this first point. What is it? Jesus offers his followers a greater greatness, if you would. He offers his followers a greater greatness. Verse 46, the disciples, having been told of Jesus' death twice already, are arguing over who's going to be greatest in his kingdom. Who do they think should be greatest? Now, this is interesting here because Luke uses the word reasoning. Matthew and Mark use a different word. But here, Luke is giving this idea of reasoning, and that Greek idea is expressing one's opinion as authoritative or right. It's like when somebody errantly tells you Popeyes is better than Chick-fil-A, and they just won't leave off that kind of idea, right? They can hold it, they can be authoritative about it, but they're just wrong. That's the kind of bickering that's taking place here. They are expressing themselves, they're arguing. I had a real-life moment of that. I had the opportunity to sub this week for a fourth and fifth grade class. And I had to walk over and separate two kids who were getting very heated because they had this individual, that's a key word here, individual assignment to write out what they believed would be the best imaginary dragon for them. Individual assignment for them. The best imaginary dragon. And two kids were very angry with each other because their imaginary dragon was better than their imaginary dragon. Mine shoots fire. Well, mine's got three heads. Well, mine has a tail with spikes. Well, mine has skin that it can't get through. And they are just, I mean, the volume level is increasing. The expletives are flying. Yes, in fourth grade, the expletives are flying. It was a real intelligent dialogue. Could you figure that out? I went over and had to do what? Remind them that you're both wrong, right? This is your individual project. You've got the wrong scale, the wrong idea, the wrong definition here. That's the same concept Luke is trying to help you and I as readers today grasp about what's going on here. The 12 are laying out their case about why they are great and why they should be recognized as the greatest in the Lord's earthly kingdom when he establishes it. And so they have in their minds this really important dialogue going on, really valid evidence they're bringing forth, and they're dismissing, and yeah, I like you, John, but do you understand what I, and yeah, that's a good idea, Matthew, and you did do that, that's right, but did you see what I, did you hear what Jesus said to me, do you remember when I, and so they're putting forth all this argumentation, but Luke wants us to know what type of behavior this is viewed as by Jesus. He does not value it at all. he's going to condemn it. It only gets worse when you realize what they're bickering about. Not just that they're bickering, but what it is they're bickering about. They're bickering about who's going to be and who is the greatest. The idea of greatness here in the sense is the idea of significance, whether that's in largeness or by degree in the regards to importance or stature, even the idea of it being surprising, of just, wow, Matthew, wow, Judas, wow, that was so incredible. So this term greatest can be understood in this way, meaning that somebody has the right to authority. Somebody has the right to receive preferable treatment. Somebody is the most valuable. Somebody in their context should be the most favored by God. So who deserves the most favor by God? And so we have this ugly, passionately argued scene about who's the most trustworthy, valuable, important, cared for, and in charge. And yet they've missed the whole point of Jesus' message and ministry because they are thinking in non-eternal and unholy ways. They think of themselves as self-important in their own minds, but that is not how God looks at them in this moment. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. Thinking you're something, but not really being what you think you are. It was a Monday morning in California. As a volunteer chaplain, we did rounds every Monday there with the different precincts we served. And while we get there, the lead chaplain is just very excited. You have to recognize, his name's Ray. He was like 5'4", high-pitched voice, very firecracker, excitable kind of a guy. And so as we're all gathered together, he's like, before we pray, I have got huge news for you all. I mean, he's very excited. And he's telling us, today we're going to meet a celebrity. And so he's excited. You guys, we are going to meet a celebrity today. We were involved as chaplains in a project with a film project, and we're going to meet a celebrity. And so everybody's like, oh, okay. You know, we're an hour and a half away from L.A. I wonder who this is going to be. And he goes, you're going to meet Noel Guglielmi. That's about the same reaction we had. Noel Guglielmi. And we're all like, oh, okay. He's like, guys, Noel. Okay. He goes, he's the Hispanic gangster from Fast and Furious? I was like, is that Vin Diesel? I don't know who that is, right? You know, we're all just standing there, not, I guess, appreciating what he was to us as a celebrity. So it took one of us Googling to realize, oh, this guy, yeah, I guess we have seen him. He's kind of a typecast in a lot of shows as a Hispanic gangster in shows. And so, no Guglielmi, yeah, okay, cool, we're meeting him today. Whatever. When are we starting rounds, right? That's the only thing that mattered to us. I mean, he's no Tom Cruise. He's no Carol Burnett, right? So his greatness was lost upon us. It had no value to us. Catch what's going on here. You have the 12 bickering. Who's great? And they're arguing over a matter without the right starting point, without the proper definition of it, without the right goal in mind, and the wrong people's opinion mattering to them. Who's going to be the greatest? They have it all wrong. So in verse 47, Jesus knows their thoughts. Mark even says that he asked them, what are you talking about? They face accountability with him for what they wanted to discuss about their expectations of him and from him, greatness by their own value and their own ideas, so frail, so trapped to this realm. So Jesus rejects this narrative, and what does he do? What he typically did, the unexpected. He takes a child and places this child by him and gives focus to this child for a second to be an example and a lesson to the disciples as they are so great and so important today in their minds. He puts this child and focuses on him with this idea. Why would he bring a child in as his illustration? Well, because their nature, number one, right? They're trusting and a great example of love and faith. Number two, you think about children, what are they? They're needy by nature. Don't I know that? And any parent in the room knows that, right? They are needy and dependent by nature. They rely on the provision and care of those around them. Even in their time, as he takes his child and puts him next to him, he's reminding them of their cultural treatment of children. In their time, in the first century, children were seen as insignificant and a weak member of society. Even if it was a male, that would be a treasured heir. At the same time, they didn't hold a lot of value. And so Jesus placing this child next to him as an example and as an illustration is showing who the least is in their culture and in their society. And know what Jesus says needed to be done for this child. He said, "Whosoever," there in verse 48, "shall receive this child in my name receives me." The idea here of receiving this child is the care, the consideration, valuing them higher than what culture was valuing them. If this is just the least and they're dependent and they don't really have a lot of value to us in our culture, whoever would receive them, who would ever take on their care, who would ever take care of them in the way God would desire it to be taken care of, and therefore show you truly are a follower of God by your care. He says, when you do that, you've received me. Not that that's a means of salvation, but that you showing a love and a value of care by God's eternal standard of this child who would be the least and who could offer you nothing for the most part. When you do that, that would be an expression that you are indeed a follower of Jesus. You have had a paradigm shift take place in your values to holy and eternal values. And so you see this and he says, listen, you receive that child, you receive me. And if you've received me and my message, my words, my ministry, then you've received the Father who sent me. So he levels it up there by making that clear. So what does he end by saying there? He says, when you receive this child, receive me, for he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. I want you to consider the context, the last shall be great. He's not affirming their bad motivations and expectations of great in his kingdom, but rather reconstructing their definition and reconstructing their desire for and about greatness. See, greatness for them meant this: authority, power, prestige, material gain, material wealth, others serving them. They thought greatness would bring them what? Validation. It'd bring them meaning. It'd bring them an identity. It'd bring them value. If I'm great, these things will be mine. They were focusing on greatness with them being the end goal or the recipients of its benefits. Sadly, that is a shallow trinket that they were clutching at in comparison to what Christ was offering them. He says, be the least. You want to be great? You want to be great in God's economy, by God's definition, in God's ideology? Here's what it is. Be the least. Be a servant. A servant's not owed anything. They don't demand attention or importance or value from other people. They don't expect other people to cater to how they feel, and they are careful about how they interpret and perceive them, that they don't seek for others to do that according to their wants and their needs and their expectations. You see, greatness requires caring for those who are in need, even the defenseless, by using the child there in his illustration. People, in other words, aren't tools just to get what you want. Greatness requires dependence upon God and not a promotion of oneself and one's ideas and one's goals and one's agendas. Greatness requires reformatting what we think is admirable and important as goals and replacing them with what God has said are proper, righteous, holy goals. Here's the problem the disciples faced, frankly, you and I face as well. Greatness with God does not seem craveable, does it? I mean, we read this passage, it doesn't sound like that kind of greatness is going to be satisfying or get me anywhere. It doesn't seem like it's going to serve my interests or further my desires or my plans or my goals if I submit to this idea of being the least by caring for those who God has called me to care for, deny myself, and help others. That doesn't sound like it's going to get me very far at all. I think that's the problem. My sin nature and your sin nature wants greatness by our definition, not God's. Hey, my friends, too many Christians are seeking greatness by their definition and not God's. I'm not talking about the unsaved here, okay? The 12, well, 11 out of 12, knew what it was to follow God. And they did it, obviously, in a very flawed way. That tells us you and I, if we're not careful, we can be in the same boat having this wrong ideology about what greatness means. So too many Christians are seeking greatness seeking greatness to get that title at work. That's going to be great. That's what I need. That's going to be what fulfills me, brings me value, purpose, and identity. That's what finally going to be. All my hard work will have paid off, and I will have finally achieved some level of greatness. Oh, no, I don't believe in that, Pastor. All right. A lot of Christians are trying to get greatness by their definition by getting that girlfriend, that boyfriend, that spouse. If I could just finally get to that stage or that situation, then I'd have importance, value, identity. Others would be doing for me. I'd be satisfied. For others, it's if I could just have a kid or kids, plural. If I could just be a parent, then I'd be great. If we could just buy a house, that's in my purview of greatness. If I could just get that certain car, if I could just become my kid's coach at his school, if I could just have this experience, if I could just travel to these destinations, if I could just lead this ministry, if I just saw my kids graduate, if I just saw them get married, if I just get to hold a grandchild, if I just, we have this idea that greatness will coincide with what we want. This idea that greatness will bring us satisfaction, contentment, value, purpose, and identity. It's very misplaced when that view of greatness or definition of greatness is attached to me or you or the 12 having authority, power, prestige, material gain and wealth, others doing for me. It is always going to be the wrong motivation and a frail goal because it's non-eternal. It's unholy in its motivations. But lest I leave myself out of this, there's too many pastors seeking greatness out there. Yes, we as Christians are prone to do it, but let me just tell you, there's too many pastors, particularly in Western culture, seeking greatness. Let me speak to my own for a second here. There's too many pastors chasing the next bigger church, throwing their resume out to anyone who will take it. There's too many pastors promoting their own content for ego or for money's sake. Monetization is what everybody's chasing, it feels like. Too many pastors trying to gain recognition for being a guru on a matter so that they can get a book deal. There's too many pastors craving validation by putting their stamp on something. Too many pastors chasing every single speaking opportunity they can to build a brand. What's the problem? You and I are supposed to be followers that subscribe to Jesus' definitions and Jesus' desires. And I am often at conflict, and so are you, with an idea of greatness that says, I. I deserve. I want. I need. I'm owed. And the 12 who are sitting here saying that. Again, it's easy for us to be hard on the 12, isn't it? It's easy to read this passage and be like, what a bunch of knuckleheads. Jesus has already told them that's not what's happening. But we repeat the same error by doing it right in our own lives, in our thought process, in our choices, in our beliefs, our actions, interactions. Because this self-promoting attitude of competition and comparison, it lurks within each of us. It longs to create our value or image in front of others or attempts to prove something to ourselves even that we worry is not true. It causes us to value others. It causes us to compare ourselves with others, to push or elevate ourselves above others instead of, what did Jesus say? Be the least, be the servant. Love and serve me, and therefore love and serve others. Jesus says, be the least. Now, it does not seem that the disciples then wanted to sign up for that and what they would sign up for later. It's a wonderful thing to see later in the New Testament that they indeed do subscribe to Jesus' desire and ideas and do yield to what he wanted to do in and through their lives. But in this moment, they're not wanting to subscribe to that at all. But that's why Jesus addressed them. I think if we are being transparent this morning, it also seems why Christians today, particularly in first world countries, are enamored with a faux greatness and would wilt or be exposed if a situation arose that forced them to value true greatness in Jesus' kingdom. Have you ever thought about what our brothers and sisters, even today, right now around the world, have for life? And how would you be if you were in that spot? I don't just mean, unfortunately, the brothers and sisters who were martyred this week in Africa. I'm talking to some of the brothers and sisters who are trapped in an impoverished country, or they're trapped in a caste system, and their life is already determined in this realm. Nothing really is going to change there, but they still have joy and contentment and thankfulness and gratitude to serve Jesus. How is that possible? And what would happen if I found myself swapped in their spot? Would my value of greatness be challenged? Would my value of Jesus and what he wants and is able to do be challenged? So Jesus here says, it may be alluring, it may be enamoring what you're bickering about, but I'm offering you a greater greatness than what you could ever possibly have in this life. Let's be clear before we move on. God is not anti you getting educated. He's not anti you having finances. He's not anti you getting a raise or a promotion. He's not anti having financial freedom. He's not anti those things. He's anti those things becoming our purpose, our value, identity, and our goals. That's the problem. So Jesus is offering a greater greatness, but then catch this. Jesus encourages his followers about the scope of who is doing his work. He encourages them about the scope of what he is doing and who he's doing it through. Check what he says here in verse 49 through 50. This scene moves to another conversation that Jesus is having with one of the inner three, with John. And it cracks me up here in verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him. You know what makes me snicker? I kind of read this, and I could be wrong. Obviously, we can find out maybe in eternity. But here's what I love to think of it like. John saw it, and don't worry. We took care of it. Like, I did you one, Jesus. I did it solid for you. I took care of this guy. He was casting out devils in your name, so I put a stop to that. The irony here, right? If you've been with us, you realize when they came off the mount after the transfiguration had happened, what had they been encountered with? A dad whose only child and son was suffering from demonic possession and oppression upon his health. And the disciples had what? They had healed it. No, they didn't. They had failed to heal him. Oh, the irony, right? That now they're like, don't worry, we saw somebody doing something we weren't doing ourselves, and we put a stop to that. Oh, it's just cruel to think about, isn't it? So Jesus has another teachable moment to remind him that there are so many others besides the 12 who are serving him, who are enabled by him, who are following him, even if they're not in the 12 on the trail to Jerusalem. This fact in no way invalidated their passion for Christ and usage by Christ. The 12 are just not aware of the others or how it's possible they could have such opportunity if they're not a part of the 12. And so what they're going to continue to learn is that their myopic point of view is going to continue to be ruptured and shattered as well. Even in Luke 10, Jesus sends out 70 more people to do his work with his authority and with his blessing. And so the 12 here saying, oh, no. You can't do that, and we stopped him. Here's Jesus' heart about that. He is anti-sectarianism, which we'll talk about in a second. He's anti-sectarianism. Look what he says in verse 50. Forbade him not. Okay, you did that on my behalf. You did the wrong thing. That's not what I would have done there. Forbade him not. For he that is not against us is what? For us. He says, forbid him not. The disciples had stepped beyond their jurisdiction by assuming that they understood who could and who could not follow Jesus, who could and who could not be used by Jesus. They had a wrong idea and, again, a wrong criteria. And he says, if they're not for us, or not against us, they are for us. The other followers were in alignment with his message, and they were submitting their lives to him. They were doing what he had just taught them, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Listen, the individual who's cast out the devils could be doing a lot of other things with their life, couldn't they? They could be living how they pleased and how they wanted. But no, they had subscribed to the message of Messiah. They were following him. They were saying no to their goals and their desires. As Jesus continues to become more unpopular in the Jewish culture, these people were still following him. And so Jesus says, they are for us. That's probably important we put here just a point of clarification. This is not Jesus giving an unqualified endorsement of anyone or anything that uses the title Christian, as we are called to use discernment. Jesus himself would say, you need to value and view me. That will then help you value and view false teachers and their false teachings. You'll be able to discern who is a fake professor by the lack of teaching and fruit in their life over time. So we are called to be discerning, but this is also a point where Jesus is helping them understand that just because somebody's not in the 12 doesn't mean that they're less capable, less of a follower, or less usable by him. So what is he helping them recognize? We use the word in our culture, and it's called sectarianism. That sectarianism is inappropriate for Christians. What's sectarianism? Well, by definition, this would be a helpful one. This excessive attachment to a particular group, a personality, or a party, especially in regards to religion. This idea of sectarianism. Paul faced this repeatedly in his ministry. Remember what was going on at the dumpster fire that was the church of Corinth? You guys remember chapter 3? There's a church like this, but over here, these people see themselves as super spiritual and superior because in chapter 3, well, we believe and follow the teachings and aid and help of Apollos as helping us in Christ. And this group is super spiritual. Oh, no, no. We go back further. We follow and appreciate Peter. He was one of the original 12. And then you have this really pious bunch over here, and they're like, we follow Christ. Up that, right? Right? And you had this sectarian divide over personalities and preferences in one congregation there in Corinth. Listen, it wasn't only in Corinth. It was also there in the churches of Galatia and in Jerusalem. What did Paul have to do with Peter? Peter had started siding with the false teachers and the Judaizers and demanding things be added to the gospel. And Peter had to be withstood to the face by Paul because sectarianism was starting to take root through false teaching and divide followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to recognize, in those moments, that which is unholy and unhelpful is taking root and causing something God hates, which is division, rather than aiding the mission of the gospel through his churches. And so the gospel, when it's at stake and unity is at stake, it's time for there to be a correction, a course correction, a conflict, a confrontation. But we are not to be people who automatically think that sectarianism is the most appropriate and clear expression of following Jesus, because it's not. Somebody would step back and hopefully, with some discernment, say, okay, and why did I walk into a Baptist church today? Right? Like, you guys kind of have this sectarian title already. So how do we shake these out? If they're not for us, against us, they're for us. Sectarianism's unhealthy and unholy and unhelpful at times, if not always. So what do we do then as a modern day application? How do I change my mind in 21st century American culture? Well, here we sit in a Baptist church. Some of you could say, well, then is it wrong that we even have a title on the sign? Could it just say church? We could. And that wouldn't be harmful necessarily. It may not be as helpful depending on your cultural context. Is it wrong to have a church title? In our case, we're a Baptist church. Well, no. It's a fine thing to identify with a set of beliefs in the Bible, supported by the Bible in a faith tradition we title Baptist. But let me be clear, as we've said before, that's not a biblical mandate. We could take Baptist off the sign tomorrow and still be right with God. Some church members got a little nervous just then, and some church members got excited just then, right? Why is it that we've been able to help revitalize Open Door Baptist Church, King's Church, Landmark Baptist Church, which is now City Light Church, Dayton Baptist Church, and Plant Grace Church? Why? Because sectarianism doesn't rule. the Bible does. And so right now, it's Faith Baptist Church, and that's right and appropriate. But culture, that could change at some point. That's not a deacon's meeting waiting to happen. It's just so you know. Biblically, it's not a terrible thing. It's on the sign, but it is not a biblically mandated thing either. Let's never confuse the Bible with opinion. Does it mean, then, churches cannot value a particular practice that's culturally helpful or principled that varies from one church to another? Again, the answer is no. Each church has autonomy and can do what they desire and deem appropriate within the confines and guidance of Scripture and how that it relates and applies to their culture. That's right and appropriate. It doesn't mean it's sectarianism automatically. Does that mean, then, if we are got to be for people who are for Jesus, that we can't be firm on doctrine? Well, of course, the answer is no. Of course, we can always be firm on what the Bible is explicit about. But we need to be people and a church that are gracious, even humble, about matters that maybe we would call spectrum issues. That there's the possibility that our finite minds don't understand it all. And the Bible gives us a level of clarity, but not specificity enough to be like, you know, Jesus is God, that's explicit. No debate. You don't believe that? It's not Christianity, right? But meeting on Sunday in your church at 10 a.m., that's the time, that's the way. Pews are church, you know, some guy in a button-up shirt, that's church. That's debatable. Spectrum. It doesn't matter as much. There could even be some things we could have discussions about when it comes to God's providence and salvation, the idea of sign gifts that we could understand their spectrum. Can we disagree with another brother or sister in Christ? Sure. Could we even disagree with another church? Sure. Can we hold a firm position on a matter? Absolutely. But I'm not to view them as my enemy. I can be thankful for them as genuine, professing followers of Jesus. But then it makes us ask, does that require partnership with every church or every group? No. We're aware some significant differences may make a partnership difficult, and that doesn't mean we need to partner with everyone for every cause, but it does mean this. Even if we can't partner, we don't view them illly. We view them as brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow servants of Christ, churches seeking to accomplish the same mission we're trying to accomplish, which is the good news of Jesus being willing to forgive and save anyone, going forth through us as articulate members into the communities that we live and serve in, telling others, and we can rejoice with all the other brothers and sisters in Christ and the other churches around us. Listen, friends, it was a problem for the church at Corinth, Colossae, Jerusalem, Galatia, even Philippi. So we got to guard our minds against it as well and not hold this John, hey, I saw people doing stuff and it wasn't just like us and with us, therefore it can't be the right thing. Jesus is trying to remind us my work is so much greater. You know why that's difficult? It's difficult because it makes us question what we believe. It makes us question what we've pedestaled. It makes us question what we've always heard. That is not fun. Why? Because it's comfortable to just let somebody else do our thinking for us, isn't it? Instead of taking the scriptures, then taking into account even the aid of Christian history and saying, where am I at with the word? What have other brothers and sisters in Christ believed and practiced? And what does it mean for the gospel where I live right now? And answering helpful questions with holy motives. So, how can we be discerning? If Jesus says, don't forbid people who are doing the work, my work, through them, even if they're not just like you, but also be discerning because there's false teachers and false professors of me out there. Well, how do we discern that? How do we cut that line and understand that? How do we grow and develop discernment? I'll give you a few quick principles and then we're done. Here's how we do it. Number one, you should read the Bible and highlight in your mind or in your Bible even what the scriptures explicitly teach. This is what the Bible undeniably teaches. It's not open for debate. It's right there in black and white. I don't have to ask. I don't have to question. It's right there. It's explicit. You start there. Know concretely. Read, read, read. Listen, listen, listen. Absorb and recognize what is a non-negotiable hill to die on, as it were. Then as you read, listen, you'll absorb the implicit teachings of the scriptures. That's kind of the logical conclusion of the data you're reading and seeing. It's not exactly what to do or when to do or how to do, but it helps move you to, okay, these principles need to be in play in how I do what I do. And then there's some principles just drawn from Scripture. They're just generalities that I'm going to apply in a conscience or wise way or a wisdom-based way in my daily life. And then you're welcome in your autonomy to just hold your preference, but you need to keep it, and I need to keep it right there. It's just my opinion. It's just my value. It's just what I think is helpful. And that doesn't mean every other Christian and every other church has to do this or they don't love Jesus. It's just my preference. If you and I do that, that will help us avoid the ditch of sectarianism, but then also the foolishness of more like a kumbaya theology, like, well, I guess we're just all right. It doesn't matter what. No. Both are ditches on the sides of the road. And we need to grow with the Lord's help and with the Word and with the help of the brothers and sisters of the church we're in, and then with the family of God as well, so we can understand and differentiate between my own opinions, beliefs, and traditions versus what Christ has said, and then not alienating and being demeaning towards those who God is using in great ways. So what's Jesus saying here to his disciples? What do you think is great? Who do you think can do the work? What are you pursuing for greatness, and how are you valuing those who are accomplishing my work? So it makes us ask that question. What do we think greatness means, and how do we view other brothers and sisters in Christ? We can all get sideways with the wrong ideas. We can all get sideways with some very unhealthy motives and unholy desires, and that can then start to jade and shift our trajectory away from openness and tenderness and teachability of Christ and the brothers and sisters in the church to becoming more defiant and more dug in, and it doesn't lead to anything good. So here Jesus rejects the disciples' definition of importance, and he changes what he says about what they think can happen with his work. My encouragement to you today is this: if you're a brother and sister in Christ, are you holding the wrong idea about greatness? Are you harboring the wrong thought process about other brothers and sisters doing the work of Christ? Are we chasing something or someone today that we think will give us value, purpose, or identity, give us satisfaction, give us contentment, instead of yield to what Jesus wants to do in our heart and through our lives as one of the people who's for him, not against him? This morning, there may be a mom or a dad who needs to shift the trajectory that they're pushing their kids down. You need to shake your whole calendar up and realize you're chasing the wrong stuff, the wrong people. There may be an individual close to retirement who says, this is what I'm looking forward to doing with retirement, and they need to shift and realize that's the wrong goal. That's the wrong greatness. What can I do in service to Christ? There may be somebody in the room who has an idea about Christianity, about church, about other churches, and this morning you're realizing, hey, Jesus is anti-sectarianism. I need to reformat some of the opinions and things I hold, or the values I have, or the ideas, or the way I look at other Christians and churches. I need that reformatted into a charitable, holy ideology. I don't know. But there's maybe somebody here today as well, a man or a woman, young or old, we've talked about all of service. It's about relationship. It's about having him transform you, and you don't know what that is. You've heard it. Maybe you've had an experience with church or Christians or pastor before, but you don't know what it is to be transformed by Jesus Christ, to know him, to have a relationship with him, and to have confidence about this life and the next. If that's you today, here's what I'm going to call you to do. In a second, we're going to have what our church calls an invitation. It's where we invite you to go out to the foyer. There's going to be somebody there, glad to meet with you, talk with you, discuss with you, whatever you want to talk about, set up an appointment to talk, whatever works for you. We just want to start that conversation today with you about who Christ is. If you're watching online, stay tuned for just like 2-3 more minutes. There's a quick message about who Jesus is, an opportunity for you to respond as well. We want to be a help to you. I'm going to pray. As I pray, let's stand together. And as I pray, I'm going to encourage you to respond. So as you stand, I'm going to pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for your care. Thank you for your word. Help us. pray that you help me. I'm so prone to be as foolish as the 12, running after some idea of greatness, expecting and demanding of you or others that which is really unhealthy, rather than choose to be the least. I pray for my brothers and sisters today that we'd be chasing your definition and your desire of greatness, your economy dictating us and our choices, our thought processes, rather than us having a flawed and temporal drive there. I pray we'd value your work you're doing not only in our lives individually and then in our church, but then in other brothers and sisters' lives in the family of God and in other churches of Christ that are serving as well for your gospel message and your gospel mission. So God, I pray you do help us today. I pray for any of our friends who are feeling that tug right now. The Holy Spirit is pulling on their thoughts, and they know they need to ask some questions today about Christ. Would you help them have confidence and boldness to step out right now and know they're in a place that's safe to ask questions, that we want to help them, we want to guide them, and be an assistance to them in this journey towards Christ. So God, we pray that you'd help us in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.